or even art for that matter, sees the scattering of understandings of what is actually just, what is actually good or beautiful, and what really is true and how we arrive at it. Can we know truth? As Pilate asks. Some who put their minds to it, and there have been many philosophers who have, and not just philosophers, but the average person who is a philosopher in and of themselves, have put their minds to come up with what they consider eternal principles or concepts that they think must be as old as the universe, that if they are mine, they must be universal. Those days have probably changed by now, as we are probably in a post-truth culture. Yet, people do consider these things and try to understand justice and goodness and truth and try to come up with some way of measuring them and understanding them and communicating them. Because while people may say every truth is equally relevant, everyone wants to carefully make sure everyone takes theirs. We are living in times when there is no interest in trying to find universal principles anymore. The last three attributes of the Westminster Divines that they give in the Shorter Catechism give definition to our knowledge of God, and particularly justice, goodness, and truth. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And these last three, and then we'll press on from question four. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His justice. And just to remind us, though we are, by now we have settled this in our hearts, I think, the attributes are spoken of God, but not because they are attributes to which He has aspired. They are just, God is just just. They're our way of describing Him. We attribute to Him what He Himself just simply possesses, because He's God, infinite, eternally, and unchangeably. He is those things. Now, these things, as we've seen, overlap. There's an overlap particularly between holiness and justice, isn't there? So when we think the holiness of God, we naturally flow it into an understanding of His justice, don't we? We think God is holy. He won't put up with that. But let's distinguish them a little bit so we can deal with justice. We looked at holiness last week. Holiness refers to God's character as being separate from everything that is less than He is. It's a separation, His exaltation over, His invariable difference from anything that is less than Him. And what is less than Him? Well, everything but Him. So God is completely separate. You take humanity and we can look at one another, and there's not much separation between us as we look at ourselves. We are more alike than we are different, right? And because of our character as human beings. But none of us can ever approach what God is. There's an infinite distance, even by the elect angels, between them and God, us and God, that we can never bridge. He is separate by definition. He is holy. But when we speak of justice, we start getting to His more moral aspects. His moral, righteous indignation as it is reflected in prescribed human judgments and His own execution of His eternal judgment. So God's justice, how is it reflected? How is it shown? How does it bring glory to Himself? God's justice is shown in the commandments given to His creatures. The Ten Commandments as a summary of that law, then even further broken down or summarized rather as love God and love neighbor. These things working themselves out as the moral law of the Lord God. So God's justice is reflected in what He tells us to do or not to do, and what He promises by way of discipline in the failure to do or not to do what He has commanded. So God's justice is reflected in what he tells us to do with those who violate his moral law. So he's given us a moral law. And how does he say for us to execute it? Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Wow. What if that began to be taught? That the God who is just, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his justice, gives to us his commandments, and he says, this is how you're to exercise your justice as I have commanded you. This is what you're to do with my law. When you take my law, you do not show partiality either to the poor or to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Wouldn't that just solve everything? Now, we have deceptive hearts. We have wicked hearts. And so we don't embrace this kind of straightforward, from the hip, justice. Isaiah 10:1-2. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, or to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make their fatherless their prey. Governors, legislators, judges who corrupt justice are in God's mind to be judged. God's justice is reflected in what he tells us to do. God himself judges righteously. God does not defer to the poor or the great. God's justice then is reflected in the order he establishes by ordaining civil authorities for the execution of his judgment. We see the glory of God in the fact that he's given civil authority so that societies, communities can be held to account for his law. Romans 13:4, for he is God's servant for your good, speaking of the civil magistrate. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Civil authority bears the sword for the purpose of justice. Right? They are in the business of keeping justice. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So the civil magistrate, as poor as they are, and as sinful as they are, they are still, nevertheless, even in Paul's day, he would speak to it and say, submit to the authorities God has put over you. We're the God's authority to avenge by his own wrath on the wrongdoer. It may be and is inadequate, meaning it is far from perfect, but it does reflect God's interest in justice, and he's to be glorified for giving us that. If you want to withhold that from the Lord God, just try anarchy for a little while, as some have just recently. God's justice is also reflected in the execution of his wrath on unrepentant man, eternal death. In the beginning, God told Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. So God's justice is reflected in that he did and does execute that sentence of death. He hasn't reneged on it. His justice isn't something he just spells out and gives and it doesn't really mean anything. He backs off on it or changes. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his justice. So Romans 5:12, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, and because God is just. If we could just add that as an interpretation, because God is just, this is what happened. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. What if it wasn't? What if it wasn't? What if God's wrath was not revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? What if God simply just let it pass and let it slide? What if God being slow to anger wasn't slow to anger, but just a mark of disinterest and justice? Acts 17:30, the Apostle Paul preaching at the Areopagus. He says, "The time of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." God is just. He is glorified even in His just, the just execution of His wrath upon man. And He's to be praised as a God who is just and carries that out. And all the more reason for us to be in holy fear and reverence of God. The idea is to up our understanding of reverence and fear, not to decrease our sense of God's justice and judgment. But finally, and really importantly, God's justice is reflected where? In the cross. God's justice is reflected in the cross, and He's to be glorified for that. "Cursed is he who is hanged on the tree," Paul tells us in Galatians. Cursed. What Christ did on the cross was not the semblance of justice. It was, in fact, justice. "We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." That what God did in bringing Christ to the cross and pouring out His wrath on Him was exacting justice on our behalf. So that the imputation of His righteousness and His taking of our sin on the cross and actually suffering the wrath of God, the just judgment of God for sinners, we might be set free. So God's justice is always maintained. He's unchangeable in it. His moral law does not change. His hatred of sin does not change. Man's does. God's doesn't. God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably good. Don't you like that that's there? You've got to follow up with justice. I mean, there's justice, and we are to praise God for that. But God is much more. He is unchangeably good. Although when we look at the word good, it hardly sounds amazing, does it? You know, someone asks you, "How you doing today?" Good. You know, it's not a great testimony to fantastic or something. But when we talk about good in biblical terms, we're talking about the character that benefits others by a holy, pure motive and design. That God is good because His character is such that He benefits others by a holy, pure motive. In design, He executes it and carries it out. God intends to be good. This doesn't happen. It's not an accident of His other attributes that He is also good. God's goodness is revealed in His creation. We sang this morning, "God, my King, thy might confessing, full of kindness and compassion, slow to anger, vast in love. God is good to all creation. All His works His goodness prove." Psalm 145, right? All creatures turn to His hand that by which they may be fed. Genesis 131. You already probably know what I'm going to say when you go back to creation. And you're talking about the goodness of God. "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." Not that He was surprised by it, but He delights in it. He delights in His goodness. He is well motivated, right? His motive is the benefit, the blessing of His creatures. And so creation was perfectly suitable to that end. It was His design. He saw it was good because He had made it good. It was good in relation to its state and condition as a world of peace and righteousness and provision and dignity for the man created in His image and likeness. It was good in relation to how it was the ideal habitat in which His blessing upon man and His creatures could abundantly be recognized. So God creates such a world that, we're going to a new heavens and an earth. And so we'll see this kind of thing more clearly than we see it now, right? The goodness of God in creating such a place. A place He intended to be good and designed with goodness towards man in mind. His glory, yes. But how His glory? He takes His glory and wraps it up in His goodness towards His creatures. He is glorified by His goodness. And so we glorify Him and we certainly enjoy the benefits of His goodness. 1 Timothy 4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer, as Paul says. Look, God created, He created good. God intends, right? God intends. Take and eat, Peter. I intend good for you. God's goodness in the general call of the gospel. Even in the general call. Right? This is call of God specifically to His elect. And that's good. Absolutely, right? Because we receive it because of the Holy Spirit's regenerating work in us. But consider the general call, Romans 10, 12 through 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's verse 13 where we have this general call. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It can be pronounced, proclaimed, preached throughout the world to everyone. And said, this is the goodness of God. Call upon His name and you will be saved. And we can do it with intent, with good motive and purposeful design for the good of the people to whom we proclaim it, right? So wherever you go, and whether it's on the mission field or here at home, when we share the gospel and God hasn't given us again the list of names of those who are elect, we give it sincerely, truthfully. God is good to all who call upon Him in faith. Know the goodness of God in salvation. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's good. He bestows riches of grace and the fullness of salvation, joy in the Holy Spirit, peace with God, preservation under God's grace until the end of life. It's good. God is good. It's His character to act in a way that benefits others. Well, God's goodness and is directing His children in goodness. Now, you can tell a lot about a person and how they instruct their children, right? If someone teaches their children to steal, if someone teaches their children to be slothful, if someone teaches their children disrespect, then you learn something about that parent. You learn about their character. Well, we learn a lot about God and what He tells us to be like. He doesn't imitate us. He commands us to imitate Him and to reflect Him. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He tells us to have such character that benefits others by a holy, pure motive and design. So that we should act purposefully with the good of others in mind, motivated by being able to show goodness and loving kindness to someone else. Right? Oh, we have deacons who are splendid in their work in encouraging a congregation to what? To show mercy, to be good to others. To have it as their motive and the design of their work in life to benefit someone else, which is what God has shown us. God is certainly infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His goodness. Our God is good, as Tom, you say to me all the time, God is good. He is good. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in truth. And here, the battle is always fought. Pontius Pilate himself wondering, probably by his background, not only philosophically, but politically, about what difference does the truth make in this situation? How can it even be known? How can he be satisfied in knowing that what he is doing and his judgment that he will make concerning the person of Jesus Christ is, does it even matter? Does truth even matter? Or is what matters is the political stability between the Jews who are crying out for his death and his position as governor, which could be taken away if he's not able to keep things in line, right? What is truth? Truth. It's always been the case that truth takes a back seat to momentary desire and will. The unbeliever is not a seeker. They don't seek God. No one seeks righteousness. No one seeks the truth. Truth is a very, very narrow thing. Truth is something that takes people captive because once you know it, your conscience is bound. Once you know the truth, your conscience is bound. And that means everything done contrary to the truth is judged. Truth allows no other position but itself. God's truth is His character of faithful revelation and commitment to whatever He commits Himself to. It is the moral aspect of His being unchangeable. When we think of God as unchangeable, truth comes closest to this moral understanding. We think unchangeable and it's kind of, well, it means He doesn't change. But that means He doesn't lie. That means when He says something, He doesn't alter or deter from it. He never alters who He is. He tells the truth. God is not a man that He should lie. He tells the truth. He's not a man. He doesn't have that. It's not in His character as God to be a liar. And so, He's not the Son of Man that He should repent. Titus 1:1-2, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Now, Paul, so convinced that what he was teaching was the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help him God. That what he gave concerning the gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was something he will never, ever have to regret saying. He will never, ever have to apologize for speaking the gospel, and neither should we. Now, we would if God was changeable. If God altered His truth, if God was not infinite and eternal and unchangeable in truth, well, then we might have a lot to apologize for. Then we might go from generation to generation as churches have apologized for the gospel. The doctrine not only of grace, but the doctrine of eternal condemnation, eternal death. They've apologized for God's justice. They've apologized for the teaching of the church, for the teaching of the church to children to believe certain things. Paul, not only did he feel he had to apologize for it, but he saw what he was doing as being good. It is for the sake of the faith of God's elect. in its motive and its design, Paul's preaching of the truth was for the benefit of his hearers and the benefit of the saints and their hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. A promise God keeps because He's true. Where would we be without that? If God hadn't so revealed Himself, where would we be if we could not say that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in truth? Where would our confidence and hope of eternal life be? It wouldn't. Where would our relationships be? What would we tell anyone? What would you tell someone if you were uncertain about the truthfulness of God and His truth and His being true? There's a great possibility that you can be saved, but maybe not. God is true. He reveals Himself without deception. Luke 1:3-4. It seemed good to me also. It seemed good. It seemed for me, by motivation, to benefit others, to write, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. God is true. So Luke, gathering the apostolic faith as a companion traveler with Paul, but also one who sought to understand these things and search them out because God is true, says, Theophilus, I want you to be certain. There is certainty because of God. That means there is assurance of pardon because God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeably true. There's only assurance of pardon that way. There's a hope of eternal life because God is true. What a great reason to glorify and enjoy Him. We praise Him. Lord, You're true. Yes, He's true, even when He exposes our sin, as David knew from Psalm 51. You're justified, O Lord, when You speak, because You tell the truth. And through His prophet Nathan, God told David he was an adulterer and a murderer. And it was true. God tells the truth. He truthfully reveals Himself without deception. And God makes promises that do not fail and even affirms His truthfulness. Lest we be concerned because, you know what, among one another, truth, getting the truth out of one another, we're not always very good at it. Right? Maybe we hold back. Maybe there's a little deception in how we express ourselves. And yeah, you know, we struggle then to receive truth because of what we've seen in others and what we know to be in our own heart because we're deceptive. So God says, Hebrews 6:17-19, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Why? Because God was determined, because He's good, and He wants to benefit us. His motivation in the promises is for our good and for our benefit. And His design in the gospel and all the promises are for our benefit and for our good. Says, swear an oath. He guaranteed it with an oath. He didn't have to. He's God. He's true. But His truth and His goodness come together in Hebrews 6:17-19. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, you and I, who have fled to Him for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Because God is true. And He's unchangeable in it. His truth makes our holiness certain. Hold fast to the hope set before us, yes. But as Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth, that we know if we align our lives, if we submit our lives to God's word, which is true, then we will be made increasingly holy till the time when we are finally brought before Him in holiness and without blame, spotless before Him in love, as is His purpose. And the Word of God is the truth. Now, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, both God and man, Savior and teacher in truth, who says of Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in saying that, He again captures the hearer of the Word of God. Now, Paul said that the gospel is a savior of death unto death to those who are not being saved. He's saying, look, once you hear it, there's a dread responsibility. Because when you've heard the gospel, you've heard the truth. Now you are bound in conscience and heart, and your resistance to it is even a graver sin against God, because now you've heard it and your conscience is now bound, and so by rejecting it, you also heap judgment upon judgment upon yourself. Truth can hurt when we set ourselves against it. Just and true are His ways, the saints sing before the throne in heaven. Just and true are Your ways, O King of heaven. Who will not fear You? The knowledge of God opens to us the only way to a sane life, understanding justice, so that we may examine ourselves as to our justice. That we might examine ourselves as to goodness, and not just assume because we stay out of prison we're good. And examine our own hearts if we are living in accord with the truth. God is praised, He is glorified and enjoyed when we are on the right side of His justice, goodness, and truth. But there's a way to be on the wrong side. Unbelief puts people on the wrong side of God's justice. The unrepentant sinner will experience the wrong side of justice, goodness, and truth. Justice in his own flesh and soul forever. The wrong side of goodness, because God's goodness will be as heaping coals upon their heads, making them worse off, because they sin not against an evil God, but against a good one. They will be on the wrong side of truth, because by standing opposed to the truth, the unbeliever has no longer a place to turn. They are trapped in their own mind and thinking, and there is no place there for their salvation. Being on the right side of God's justice, goodness, and truth. We are on the right side of justice because it's been poured out on Jesus on our behalf. We're on the right side of God's goodness because we receive it as God's blessing. And we won't be punished for that. On the right side of God's truth, because through the Holy Spirit we have bowed to it and we benefit from it in every way. Let's pray.